On Wednesday, I've been asked to speak at a conference for a small group of experienced ministers whose job it is to go into congregations that are a bit chaotic and try and help them onto an even keel so they can then appoint their own minister and move forward. I have to speak on the theme, finding hope in turbulent times. But I have to share the session with my son, Tim, because they want an older minister and a younger minister to bring their different perspectives. We have no idea what the other is going to say and whether we'll feel hope or despair. But thinking about it, I just realized that this passage actually helps us to have a platform about some of the things we need as the people of God if we're going to find hope in turbulent times. I've got a light bulb here, so full of potential, but also because I'm butter-fingered, so very fragile and easily broken. And we've all met the crash of unmet expectations. Some have been gouged with grief that won't go away. Or perhaps we've been victim of the seven deadly D's: doubt, disappointment, depression, disillusionment, defeat, despair, and death. And in a sense, all these seven were the experience of the followers of Jesus after the events of Good Friday. And I want in these weeks in May for us to go beyond the tomb and look at some of the appearances that Jesus made to the people after the resurrection. Today, two broken-hearted followers of Jesus, who when they saw the Savior, were never the same again. And it may be that through their journey, we can be given strength to journey into the future. And the story begins with them needing companionship, not to be on their own. It's Easter Day, it's the afternoon, possibly late in the afternoon. Two followers of Jesus are making their way home 7 miles to a town called Emmaus. As the afternoon draws down, as they travel northwest, the sun is beginning to slope and it's shining into their eyes. They were two very ordinary people, just like you and me. One was called Cleopas, and we have no idea who the other one was, not even their gender. It may have been a friend, it may have been a relative, it may have been his wife. But at least as they journey home, they're not on their own. They are enjoying companionship and using the journey to talk 10 to the dozen about everything that has taken place in that past week. But there is no light in their heart, no spring in their step, no joy in the speech, because the events of these last few days have been one step too far. They had to get away from it all, but they couldn't stop replaying it in their minds. They were probably there on Palm Sunday when they saw the crowds welcoming Jesus as he rode into the city, and they may well have been in the crowd that saw a beaten Jesus sentenced to death and be crucified. And they talked about everything, as you often do when you go through something as traumatic as that. They were talking the matter out, trying to put the pieces together, making sense of what had happened, going over the same ground again and again, as if searching for a clue. How could things have gone wrong so quickly and so catastrophically? And when silence fell on them, you could almost hear in the tramping along in the dusty path, caught, condemned, crucified, dead, caught, condemned, crucified, dead. No wonder they were downcast and dispirited. The stuffing had been knocked out of them. They were bewildered and heartbroken, confused and disappointed. It's a long way to travel if you feel your world has come to an end, the world that you've always known, what used to be, what might have been, as you replay the stories from the past, when you've cried until there are no tears left to cry, for all your hopes and dreams lie buried with a body. And you know that others don't understand and the rest don't care, and it's Sunday and Jesus is dead and they are going home. And as they walk slowly, someone behind them, walking faster, catches up with them and adjusts his pace to keep in step with them. It is Jesus, but they do not recognize him. For did Jesus not promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be with them? And had he not said to his followers the night of his arrest, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And although he was the last person they could expect, and although they did not recognize him, he was there with them, as he is with us, always, everywhere, at all times, in every situation. Oh, it's good to have a friend. It's good to have a companion. But Jesus is closer than a brother. When you pass through the waters, I will be there. Finding hope in turbulent times, journeying into the future, we need companionship, but we also need conversation. And Jesus, as he catches up with them, asks two open-ended leading questions to get them to talk about Jesus, not just to be down in their boots, not just to have worries or uncertainties, to put into words what they actually believed. Now, built into our Scottish character is, for many of us, an inbuilt reserve. Our religion may be deeply felt and personal, but it's also, for many of us, quite private. We don't gush, and we don't have a great deal of time for those who do. Fair enough, that's where we are. But experience and scripture would suggest that sometimes the very expressing of our faith allows us to clarify it and to strengthen it. It's not easy. We may stumble. We may not say what we mean, but gradually as we try, the words come, and with them the deepening convictions about the reality. So here was the first question. What are you discussing together as you walk along? And they're so staggered, they just go, what? And they stop, and they stood still. Their faces were still downcast, but their minds couldn't take this in. They're obviously been talking about Jesus. Are you the only person who's been in Jerusalem not to know what's on everyone's lips at this time? Whether they were friend or foe, curious or committed, they were taken up with these extraordinary events of that whole week. And then Jesus, playing the innocent laddie, said, what things? And he gets them to open up. What did they really believe about Jesus? And they talked about his life and his death and even the rumors they'd heard just before they left about his tomb having been ransacked and emptied. They said that Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God. But they spoke about him now in the past tense. He was a prophet. He's history, no longer relevant to where they were at. And they spoke of the tragedy and how he had been handed over to the chief priests and rulers, how he had been sentenced to death and crucified. And that was the final blow, because he was dead. And their dreams were shattered. And then those powerful and poignant words, but we had hope. You've been like that. We'd hoped. We really thought that this time this was going to work out. We had hoped. Their hearts were broken. This wasn't a failure of love. It wasn't even a loss of faith. It was hope that was dead. their love for him was not destroyed, nor their belief in him and his intentions, but he was now past tense. The cross was a failure of their dream. It mocked them. Bring down the curtain. It's all over. The cross is nothing but a tragedy, a story without a moral, a drama that ends before the final act. Of course, they were amazed by the reports they'd heard of women in the dawn, in the empty tomb, but the bad news of his death was too true to be doubted, whereas the good news of his resurrection was too good to be true. And they had no idea that as they told their story, it was Jesus who was listening in, maybe a slight smile on the corner of his lips. And he patiently listened, because if we're going to find hope in turbulent times, we need not only companionship, we need to be able to talk. But talking in itself is not enough. And so he went on from their conversation to bring in his own correction. He called them slow to believe, in the same way as he'd called his group of 12, "Are you so dull? Do you still not see or understand?" he said to them once. "Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears that fail to hear? Have you not grasped what the point of Jesus was, or who he was, or why he'd come? You need, you see, when life collapses on you, to have the big picture, or if you want a posh word, the meta-narrative. Do you not realize that the Bible had talked about a suffering servant who would come? All you'd done was to cherry-pick the pitch passages that talked about the Redeemer who would reign. And you looked to the crown, but this Bible also talked about a cross. And you had edited out the bits you didn't like and concentrated on the bits you did. And you need to see that the one who is coming will suffer first before he enters glory, will die first before he rises again. And he said, you need a fresh picture. And here was Jesus, and he has listened to them. He has shared their sorrow. He's felt their burden, but he's not soft with them. He doesn't say, well, that's fine, isn't it? He says, no, look, let me give you a Bible lesson you'll never forget. The greatest sermon on Scripture was given to an audience of two as they walked along the road. And he did what I've tried to do among you for over a quarter of a century, to so make this story clear that you say, oh, I see. Lovely when people have an, oh, I see, well, of course that's it. Why did I miss it? And so he took them and he did what he did right through the Gospels. Remember in John, Jesus said, the Scriptures testify about me. How Philip had said to Nathanael, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And maybe he took them right to the beginning and said, you remember the story of the Garden of Eden and how the snake deceived the woman and the man, and how God said, well, you're going to have to pay the consequences of that because the snake has bitten your heel, but one day you will bruise his head. Maybe he told them the story about when the children of Israel were under slavery in Egypt and how God said, I'm going to come and judge the nation, but if you put a Passover lamb in place of your family, I will pass over you and you will be set free. And how that Passover lamb was Jesus, or how Moses was told that one day a prophet would be raised up. And here is the prophet, the Word made flesh, whose name is Jesus. He might have turned them to the Psalms and the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? To say there, as in Isaiah 53, are two great passages that tell the story of the cross hundreds of years before it happened. He may have pointed them to earlier passages about how a virgin will give birth to a son, or a story of how a king will ride in a donkey told in Zechariah. And you can imagine the people just hanging on every word and trying to recollect familiar passages and suddenly seeing that what had happened in Jerusalem, far from being a tragedy and a calamity, was the climax of God's plan to send a Savior into the world. to deal with sin and Satan and self-centeredness. And they found that their hearts, which had been broken, were now burning within them. And so how had they found hope in turbulent times? They'd found companionship and conversation and even accepted correction. But there was more. Because as they neared where they would turn off from the road down to their village, and Jesus looked like he would carry on the road, they wanted to carry on in communion with him. They wanted more time with this person who was different, with this person who was changing their whole perspective in the world. And Jesus didn't force himself on them, but once they asked him to come, he came readily enough. One of the great verses in which I came to faith is Revelation 3:20, and in the Message translation, which I'm just saying because Ron's still sitting in the congregation and he likes the Message, it says this: "Look at me. I stand at the door. I knock. If you hear me call and open the door, I'll come right in and sit down to supper with you." And that's what he literally did. He came and had supper. It wasn't a communion. It was just their evening meal. But at the beginning, Jesus, having been invited as the guest, becomes the host. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and began it to give it to them. And somehow, in what he did or what he said or maybe even the sight of the nail-pierced hand, suddenly they saw and they knew. This was the Jesus who had broken bread to feed 5,000. This was the Jesus who had broken bread in the Last Supper. This was Jesus risen from the dead. In a sense, if I can find it, the light bulb came on. And Jesus disappeared. He would only be there for 40 days. He wanted people to know that he was no longer confined to one group and one place and one moment. He could be with us wherever, whenever, wherever we were. And he would give us, to help us on the journey, Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit, God's Word, God's life, and broken hearts would be replaced with burning hearts. And the final thing that they would be given was a commission. For people who find hope do not remain passive. They get up off their chairs and they want to do something. The dishes were left. They put on their cloaks and they sprinted back like Selena to Jerusalem. Love leapt high. Faith took on wings. But above all, hope was reborn. They were tired, not any longer. It was dark. Does it matter? The roads were steep and largely uphill. They've got strength. They've got to tell people. The woman had said, "The tomb is empty." They can now say, "We've met him." Doesn't matter that the roads were dangerous. They had to go, and off they went. And when they got, they broke through. Mind you, it's slightly ironic when they want to say they've just found Jesus alive. They say, "Oh, too late, we've met him also." But there we are, and then suddenly lots of high fives if it had been invented, and they would have celebrated, because the worst thing that could ever have happened had turned into the best thing that would ever happen in that world. Let me apply this in the last minute. Sometimes, when we're having a down phase, the thing we do is avoid companionship. We retreat into our cave, and we need someone else to talk to. And if we've got someone else to talk to, then look out for others who might welcome your companionship, because they're toiling along. Maybe there's someone God wants you to reach out to today. And then the place of conversation. Conversation comes best if you're a good listener and others feel free to talk, but conversation is encouraging you to say, "Well, this is what I really feel about Jesus, and this is why I'm struggling in the light of this." And if our views of Jesus need to be refined, as these two did, we maybe need corrected, and we need to read that the Jesus story doesn't start in Matthew chapter 1, it starts in Genesis 1. And it's the big picture of God working through centuries of ups and downs, of crises and disasters and celebrations and victories, and finding there that God is faithful. And then enjoying communion with God, not just in a service for an hour on a Sunday, but as we walk through Edinburgh, as we go to our work, in our home, at our school, wherever it may be, we can worship him. And then believe that he being with us calls us to do something. To tell people that God is not dead. To tell people that Jesus is alive. When John Wesley, the great preacher, began to walk with Jesus, he wrote that his heart had been strangely warm, just like the disciples in Emmaus. And later he was asked, "What is the secret of your ministry?" He said, "I ask God to set me on fire and let people watch me burn." Maybe in the afterglow of Easter, we need to catch a new vision of Jesus that sets us free from all that distresses and hammers us down. And then we'll move from heartbreak to heartburn, from broken hearts to believing hearts, and can be the light of Christ to a dead and dying world. And the light bulb can go on.